Appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker today, to be with you, and I want to echo again, we certainly welcome those of you who are visiting with us today, and invite you to be back with us whenever you can. Appreciate Matthew helping me get set up. This is like a science project up here. It's temporary, but it's complicated. Can you keep a secret? I'm pretty bad about keeping secrets, especially when it's about me doing something good. There's a section of the Sermon on the Mount that is particularly challenging to me. And I think it speaks to not only one of the great challenges of our time, but also presents an opportunity for the gospel when we're real. Jesus talks about being real. His major theme, here's how to be real: authenticity and humility before our God and before other people. In a way in which God gets the credit. It's in Matthew, the sixth chapter, if you want to be ready. This is another one of those lessons that I've prepared for myself, and you can listen in. The celebrated and noted historian David McCullough passed away a couple of days ago. So I've been going online, and I've been watching these interviews and rereading some of his works. And Sherry can tell you I've been wearing her out with stories about things that I've been learning. But one of Mr. McCullough's most noted works is the biography of Harry Truman, one of the most famous Missourians. Early in Mr. McCullough's career, before all of these famous books that he had written, and certainly before he had ever taken on the challenge of writing about Truman's life, he was working in New York City in a publishing house. And one day he was walking home and he encountered this large crowd that was outside of a hotel. He inquired and he learned that the governor of New York was going to be arriving in just a few minutes. So he decided to wait around. The governor arrived and walked right by McCullough, and then surprisingly, just a few steps behind the governor was former President Truman. McCullough says that all of a sudden he found himself standing face to face with the former president. Now, up until this point, all McCullough had ever seen were black and white pictures of Harry Truman in magazines, newspapers, even TV. But here he was, President Harry Truman in living color. For the first time, he says, he saw the real Harry Truman. And he was struck by how much more impressive the real Truman was in color. As Coke used to say, you can't beat the real thing. That day, McCullough saw that real is real different. And Jesus would agree. Real is real different. If you're like me, you can agree that maybe there are few temptations that are more real than the temptation to not be real. In fact, do you know in some ways our economy is built on the appeal of inauthenticity? How else do you explain the sale of yoga pants? Gone up 10 times the number of people who have actually enrolled in yoga classes, because people want to look like they're doing yoga, which is fashionable, even though they're not. We can think of other purchases that might send a message that looks real good, but isn't real. Point is, there are few temptations more real than the temptation to not be real. And let's be real. churches can be especially susceptible to the pressure to not be real. And Jesus knew it. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from God. Now, Jesus has just finished this large section of his sermon where he's put great emphasis on the importance of righteousness in his kingdom. The kind of righteousness that goes deeper and goes wider than the kind of righteousness that the religious leaders of his day were practicing. He says, your righteousness must surpass the kind of righteousness that you're witnessing from leaders, Matthew 5 and 20. And then he gives six examples where he says, you've heard it said, but I say, and then he's teaching them what this surpassing righteousness looks like. So right after that teaching, he needs to give a warning. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't confuse surpassing righteousness with impressing righteousness. That everything I just taught you about righteousness is not something that you just perform in front of other people. Jesus follows this warning with the longest discourse in the Gospels about hypocrisy. Today, when we use the word hypocrite, we're usually talking about somebody that doesn't walk the talk. We might say, they say the right thing, but they do the wrong thing. And that's hypocritical. But when Jesus is using the word hypocrite here, he's using it in a little different way. His reference is not about someone who says the right thing and does the wrong thing. He's talking about doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. So let's listen now to what King Jesus has to say. And this is from the Legacy Standard Bible. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you go to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you're not like to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. And then Jesus gives the example of the model prayer. Skip down then to verse 16. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In various ways throughout Scripture, Jesus is drawing contrast between what people saw as righteous and how God looks at things. Many times he would say, "You've heard it said," or "You've watched your leaders, but here's what I say. Here's what God values." From this passage, one of the first observations might be that Master Jesus does expect his subjects to give and to pray and to fast. Each instance, he doesn't say, "If you give," or "If you pray," or "If you fast," but rather, "When you pray," and "When you fast," "When you give." Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, the temptation is so great to be hypocritical. It'd just be better off that you didn't do it." He knows that commitment to these disciplines increases faith, it builds spiritual strength of character, and he knows it because that's what it did for him. Right before he gives the great sermon, Jesus has been in the wilderness praying and fasting for 40 days. Maybe the enemy thinks, "Well, now he's weak, he's more susceptible than ever." I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure Jesus wasn't stronger than ever. 40 days of time with the Father, 40 days of fasting, and whatever form that is basically saying no to my desires so I can be more stridently affirmative to the desires of God. Completely focused on God, he was, because these practices build spiritual strength and character. I need to remind myself, I cannot practice the righteousness of the Master, the righteousness that he wants, if I don't engage in the disciplines that the Master practiced by giving and praying and fasting. We are not being real when we think that we can gain the righteousness the Master wants if we're not engaging in the practices that the King himself engaged in. And so Jesus is expecting us to be people of spiritual discipline. When we read these words of Jesus, he's not forbidding, by the way, the public practice of spiritual disciplines. For example, recall Jesus commended the widow as he watched her give the 2 coins in public. He commended Mary, who very publicly anointed him with expensive perfume. Jesus prayed in public. He gave thanks when he fed the 5,000 and the multitudes. When he stood outside where Lazarus lay, Jesus prayed in public. The early church certainly didn't understand Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount as meaning he should never practice spiritual disciplines in public. They prayed in public. In Acts 1, they prayed in public about who would be the next apostle. In chapter 4, they prayed in public when they were under persecution. In chapter 3, it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. The early Christians prayed in public all the time. And they gave in public. In chapter 4 of Acts, it says the people would come together and they would bring their gifts and lay them at the feet of the apostles. It was very common to fast in public. In Acts 13, the leaders of the church in Antioch were praying and worshiping and fasting when the Holy Spirit directs them regarding Paul and Barnabas. Remember that Paul directs us that our giving should be in public as we come together each week. Here's the thing. Allegiance and submission to the King is always personal, but it's rarely private. Jesus wants us to live out our discipleship in the public arena. Go back again to Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 16, when he says, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, we could easily be thinking, wait a minute. Let your good deeds be seen, and then he says, make sure nobody sees. I think the key in the phrase that Jesus keeps using is to be seen. You see, the problem is not doing good things that are seen. The problem is doing good things to be seen. The problem isn't when we are righteous. It's when we're righteous to enhance our reputation instead of God's. I'm told in the show The Crown that Queen Elizabeth, there's this scene in one of the episodes where the queen is out of the country and she appoints Margaret, her sister, the princess, to stand in for her at royal events. Now, Margaret kind of always thought that the queen was a little too rigid, wanted a little flair. So she jokes with the press. She belittles dignitaries. She gets a little visit from Winston Churchill, who relieves her of her duties and says, "Ma'am, when you are in public, in official duties, you are not you." Margaret says, "Of course I'm me." He says, "The crown. The people have not come to see you. They have come to see the crown." Margaret wanted to be seen. The people needed to see the crown. And what Jesus is calling us to remember is that it is the kingdom of God. That the one who is on the throne is the one to whom we should be bringing attention to, not ourselves. John the Baptist had it right. He announced, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's not the kind of righteousness most people saw in those days. Jesus said of the religious leaders in Matthew 23, "Everything they do for the people to see." And we understand, maybe more than any other culture since those days, the pressure of doing things to be seen. Think about it. We live in a culture where that's pretty easy. We got smartphones, we got apps, we got social media. Any good thing that we or anybody else does, we can share with the world in an instant. And I'm not saying that's always bad. What I'm saying is, before you know it, we can be tempted to do things not because they are seen, but so they'll get seen. And so we get the attention. As author John Ortberg noted one time, "I know I'm supposed to be humble, but what if no one notices?" Like many things in life, I'm not sure that we can totally fix this one ourselves. Rather, I think it's a tension that we navigate, to be in public with our faith in a way that calls attention to the Master and not ourselves. Let's be real. It's not always real easy to do. I certainly know this from my own experience. Anyone who's paying attention to the Sermon on the Mount should be stopped in their tracks, but there's no part of it that more consistently convicts me, maybe, than this part. Because I'm often given the opportunity, perhaps in business circles or other times, to be, kind of on stage, so to speak. Or I'll catch myself sometimes thinking, "Well, that's pretty good. Hope they saw that." Or I'll just sort of, work it into a conversation somehow, mentioning something that I've done that's either good or noble. Something that will impress. Sometimes it's unintentional. Sometimes I want to look good. It's a tension to want to do a good job, to perform well in those situations that are seen. But my primary motivation should not be to be seen. For example, when giving a lesson, am I doing it to impress or to be a conduit through which God makes an impression? That's why I say I'm not convinced that we can be completely pure in this. But we should be tuned in to identify our motives, to take it to the Lord in repentance when we veer off the track. We've never lived in a time where the temptation to post and to promote is greater than now? How can we do good things that are seen, but not do good things to be seen? Some reliable things I've found that we should consider. Satan will always try to counterfeit righteousness. There's no holy ground that Satan won't try to trespass. If the enemy can't tempt us to do the wrong thing, I believe he'll settle with tempting us to do the right thing for the wrong reason. We see in Acts 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas has sold a field. He's brought all the money to the apostles. They were so encouraged that they named him Son of Encouragement. Ananias and Sapphira wanted a little of that, some of the attention. So they bring some money from the property they've sold, and they bring it to the apostles. They didn't give all the money, but they gave the impression that they did. Here's the thing. The problem was not that they didn't give all the money. The problem was that they wanted to create the impression that they did in order to make an impression. And look what Peter says to him. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Of course, we know that they made an impression, all right. They dropped dead. Now, our enemy knows well the allure of applause. So he's likely to do all he can to stimulate this addiction for approval, to try to counterfeit righteousness. It's why I'm tempted to jump in the spotlight right in front of Jesus. Sort of like photobombing the Lord. You know, photobombing is, you know, somebody's taking a picture and there's some goofball that jumps in the frame in the background, or worse yet, jumps right in front of everybody. So in eternity, instead of this selfless story of perhaps Jesus holding a picture and said, when I was hungry, when I was naked, when I was in need, you took care of me. See, in the background, there you are in the picture. As opposed to, you photobombed me. It's often why people are turned off by the church. It was a problem with the early church, still is. But truly, where can you go to escape pretenders? Everybody struggles with faking. Nobody's motives are completely pure all the time. And that's one of the reasons I believe we should be slow to judge somebody else's public display of devotion. Maybe you heard the criticism, they're just trying to call attention to themselves. Maybe they are. Or maybe they just haven't matured very much in Christ yet. Or perhaps they're not even aware. We need to be slow to judge the way other people publicly express devotion. We need to be quick to take the posture that we're going to guard our hearts. That we're going to guard ourselves from posturing when it comes to acts of devotion. We got to be careful. For example, it's easy to get puffed up regarding our own worship, or at least be perceived that way. It's right to make every effort for our worship to be according to what Scripture teaches. It's wrong to proclaim any superiority simply because we're following God's direction. This is a tension that we'll always have to navigate. We need to pray for guidance, encourage one another as we strive to do good things that are seen, but not to be seen. Secondly, I'm wondering if the secret to righteousness is secret righteousness. Clearly, it's wrong when we do right simply or primarily as a performance. So Jesus says the best way to safeguard your heart is to do good when nobody but God is watching. So three times Jesus affirms what is done in secret. You ever notice how we get that backwards? At least I do. We tend to hide the things that need to be in the open. Our sin, our fallenness. We tend to hide our sin. We tend to promote our goodness. Jesus said, you got it backwards. You need to bring your sin out into the open because nothing gets healed in the darkness. Ephesians 5 reminds us, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. It's visible in the light, and when it's visible, it's light. And maybe we need to learn to keep a secret when it comes to our own good deeds, our acts of righteousness. You see, when we practice righteousness secretly, we're also delivered from the bondage of the opinion of other people. Rather, we look to heaven for approval. When we rely on the acceptance of God, the approval of God, the blessing of God, the well done of God, then we can be real confident that our relationship with God is real. Might God be asking us, can you keep a secret? When you do good, is it good enough if only I know? Story about the preacher Charles Spurgeon. He and his wife had chickens, and they would sell their eggs. They would never give them away. They would always sell the eggs. It didn't matter if you were in the church. It didn't matter if you were family. You paid for the eggs. Some people criticized them for being greedy. What they didn't know, they found out later after Mrs. Spurgeon passed away, is that they would take the money that they would get from the eggs and they would quietly support two widows. But they didn't announce it. They didn't let their right hand know what their left hand was doing. They were practicing secret righteousness. Jesus was so intentional about living only for the applause of God. And I think a primary key to his staying focused on that intention was his commitment to secret prayer. Jesus was always creating a private room or closet. Consider Mark 1:35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And we know there are other situations where that was the case. We can learn from his example. One thing that kept Jesus focused on living only for the attention of God was his attention to secret prayer. It was enough for Jesus to know that the Father knows. So three times in our passage today, he says, your Father sees. We can rest in that truth. When no one else knows, the Father sees. And what impresses God is when we do the right thing because it's the right thing, whether anyone else is impressed. Let's say that again. What impresses God is when we do the right thing because it's the right thing, even if no one else is impressed. My weakness is this. I find myself seeking public approval of people instead of the well done of my Father. And that ain't good. There's more. I find that there is also a potential pitfall when we question whether or not heaven is watching. When we wonder whether when we do something good, it gets seen. because we train ourselves to think and act as if God is not aware, that he's distant, that he's not paying attention. And while that's bad enough to question whether or not he sees when we do good, we can be deceived into thinking he's not paying attention when we sin. That dismissal of God's presence is evidence of a lack of intimacy with the Father. And I submit that one of the solutions is consistent secret prayer. The reward of righteousness is the attention of God. So three times Jesus says, not only God sees you, but he'll reward you. And Jesus is saying, that ought to be good enough. It ought to be good enough that only God sees, that God is the only witness. He says he'll reward you. How will he reward us? Well, he'll increase our treasure account in heaven, which is the best investment any of us could make. In fact, right before this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is talking about storing up treasure in heaven. It gets God's attention when we pay attention to what he cares about. God will reward you by shaping you into the image of Jesus as we practice the disciplines that he practiced. Maybe most of all, God will reward you with the gift of his presence. Because what good is righteousness for God apart from intimacy with God, particularly in light of eternity? Story about a preacher in Hawaii. A member of his church gave he and his wife a certificate for a dinner at this very, very expensive restaurant, way above anything that they could afford. They were really excited. They got on their nicest clothes. He got his old car waxed up and washed because it was the kind of place that did valet parking. He said, I even put on cologne. We got there, we had the most delightful time, we had the appetizer, we had the salad, we picked the most expensive entrees and the desserts. And then the meal was over, he turned to his wife, he says, hand me the certificate. She said, I thought you had the certificate. They were in a mess. They acted rich, they dressed rich, they even smelled rich. But they didn't have the most important thing. We can be holy, we can act holy, we can look holy, we can sound holy, I guess we can even smell holy. But if we don't have a dynamic relationship with God, we've missed the most important thing. Jesus had the reward of righteousness, and the reward was his time with God. Remember those haunting words of Jesus? I never knew you. His relationship with the Father, his oneness with God, was a great reward. Let's recall the powerful words from Philippians, the fourth chapter. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about anything, but pray and ask God for everything you need, and give thanks. And God's peace, which is so great we can't even understand it, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. On my better days, when I engage in the practice of not worrying but praying and giving thanks to God, I experience his presence. Powerful peace that comes from a solid confidence that only comes from him, not other people. Here's what I've learned. The more conscious I am of God, the less self-conscious I am around others. And that's when I am enabled to do things that get seen because I'm not doing them to be seen. It's the way to be real, and it's real liberating. So let me ask you, are you real? Can you keep a secret? Here's a good question to ask so that you can answer that question. Do I find joy if only God finds out? Does it give me joy to do the right thing because it's the right thing, even if only God sees it? When no one else needs to know, Jesus says, that's when you can know that you're being real. Jesus, at the end of his sermon, did not say that you're wise if you like his sermon, or if you listen to his sermon. He says you're wise if you do it. Here's a suggested project for the week. I'm going to try. You can too. Find a way to bless one person without them knowing it was you. Maybe it's sending a note of encouragement to somebody without your name on it. Maybe it's buying a gift for someone without letting them know where it came from. Maybe you show up early, you do a task for someone, so when they get there, it's done, but they don't know who did it. Can you keep a secret? Here's the thing. It'll be between you and God. If you come back in here next week talking about it, I don't probably need to explain to you, you've messed it up. So I'll ask again. Can you keep a secret? We offer you the lesson today. We don't want to close without offering also an invitation. The invitation to be a child of God, to be ultimately real. To believe that he is the Son of God, to confess that. To repent of the past and to look to the future with great anticipation and hope because the past has been washed away in baptism.